Our text this morning is taken from Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, and I would like to read the chapter in its entirety. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly and with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is the word of the Lord. Hard not to think this past week, in the aftermath of the tragedy in Charleston, South Carolina, on Wednesday night, of, well, there are so many facets to it, and in future we'll consider some of them, but just the response of the victims' families, including one of the shooting victims who survived, to express almost instinctively a desire for God's grace and mercy on the perpetrator of all that evil. That doesn't come by just wanting it to happen. They didn't have a script someone wrote for them. It happens because of the way God reforms us in the inner person as we give our lives to Christ. There's no other explanation for that kind of instinctual, unrehearsed response, which is just completely incomprehensible, humanly speaking. It's for that reason that every Sunday when we hear the Word of God and then meditate on it, we pray that God really will write it on our hearts, so that with what other tests there may be this day or this week, whether it pertains to racism or the desire to get even or hatred or even to sexism or any other issue, that we would respond in ways that actually do reflect the heart of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask for the impossible. We ask that you, who are the one who created us in our mother's wombs, would now remake us once again, cause us to be new creatures in Christ who bear a much greater likeness to our Heavenly Father. We pray, O God, that you would write your word on our hearts. May we have understanding in what is a very complicated and challenging passage, one which has caused great division in the church. May we listen to it, and may the result be only greater unity. As you bring us closer to the truth, may we be humble before you and learn of you in Christ's name. Amen. I realize I should also begin with a disclaimer. I did know that today was Father's Day, and I'm hoping that I also will have a surprise, but actually, as fathers, we do have a compelling interest in this subject of women. We have an interest in it in terms of our relationship to the mother of our children and our marriages, those of us who are so blessed. We have a compelling interest, at least half of us, 50% of the time, in fact, a doubleheader this morning, because we have daughters. Daughters whom we want to prepare for the full possibilities of service for Christ that God will open up to them with their gifts and have a clear idea of what His will might be in terms of some parameters for those of us who might think that some callings would be inappropriate. We would want to know that if the Bible actually says so. And if, in any case, thankfully, because of the Word of God and all the things we've considered in the previous three messages, we will never make the mistake of confusing some limitation as if it implies any inferiority, but that we would convey in our attitudes the immeasurable worth and dignity of women, of little girls in the economy of God. In dramatic contrast to much of the world that was around the New Testament in the pagan world that had such disparaging views of women, that gender side was a common practice. In any case, we are building on what we've already done. We're asking the question, are the Bible's morals about women out of date? We've already acknowledged that there are many Christians who, misinterpreting the Bible, have unfortunately expressed very misogynist views, very demeaning views of women, even some of my favorite church fathers. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And so we have done a lot of re-education in the previous Sundays that we cannot go through. In particular, though, we did answer the question, absolutely no. We cannot imagine better morals if we could just live up to them. Including in our text this morning, though, it is unquestionably one of the hardest to understand. We come to it, however, with a predisposition to understand it in the light of everything else God has taught. We've already looked at all the things that Jesus taught about women. We've already talked about these summary statements that are so definitive in the New Testament about what God thinks of women. We looked at the Old Testament background and antecedents for it, that God's call to His people right from the Garden of Eden was for both man and woman to be image and likeness of God, children of God, who had a calling to be kings and priests in the Garden of Eden. That calling to be priests was reiterated and amplified at Mount Sinai when God gave His people the law and revealed Himself to them in a pillar of fire and cloud and declared that He wanted them, though all the earth is His, they were being called to be a kingdom of priests, men and women, all. Regardless of which tribe you were from, even. You didn't have to be from the tribe of Levi, as was later the case. But that glorious calling to be a kingdom of priests who would be mediators for the rest of the world that didn't yet know the Lord, offering in a priestly way their own lives as living sacrifices, that calling was forfeited in the aftermath of the Golden Calf incident, and we looked at that. But the promise was still there. And the promise begins to have a kind of a first installment, when at first the Spirit of God that was on Moses, when Moses could no longer handle the responsibilities in answer to his anguish and the counsel of his father-in-law, the Spirit of God was taken from him and was put on the elders, the 70 elders, including Eldad and Medad, back at the camp, so that you would know these men, these individuals, had the very same Spirit of God in them. You weren't getting second-rate judgments when you went to them. You got it right from the God who made us working through them. When Moses' servant complained about Eldad and Medad back in the camp getting the Spirit, Moses' response was, "You worried about me? Hey, would to God that He would pour out His Spirit on everybody, every single person." So that Spirit which made these individuals qualified to be elders and leaders in the community of God's people, Moses is begging, would it be so that they would that gift of the Spirit, that empowerment would be given to all without discrimination. And in fact, Joel, the prophet in chapter 2 of his book, promises Moses' wish will be fulfilled one day. God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will dream dreams and will see visions and will prophesy. Yes, even my manservants and maidservants, regardless of whether we're Gentile or Jew, slave or free, male or female, there will be this outpouring of the Spirit. And so we come to the New Testament expecting when Peter announces this has been fulfilled at Pentecost, that we would expect then, in the fullness of the Spirit, that you don't have to be a Levite anymore to be a priest. You don't have to be a Levite to be an authority within the community of God. You don't have to be, indeed, even a man or a Jew. You can be a Gentile. You would expect that. Now, it may not be so, but you would expect it. And so we come to our text with that predisposition. Admittedly, in the Old Testament, when we actually look at the data, leadership among women was very uncommon. Culturally, it was uncommon. It was unexpected. Perhaps in Egypt, it was a little more allowable, as you have already seen in previous sermons. Egyptians, for example, had more than one pharaoh who happened to be a woman. And that didn't seem to be a big problem for them, actually. They had very egalitarian views of marriage, and in their iconography would depict women and men in same proportion, indicating an estimate of the women that was near equivalent or equivalent of men. And I think it's not surprising that Israel, having come out of Egypt for 400 years, imbibed some of that understanding and actually went far beyond it. Nevertheless, women in the Old Testament, even though uncommon, nowhere do we find any statements that would prohibit women in leadership. Nothing that says it's disapproved other than in the positions that were inherited, like priests. Other than that, if a woman happened to have some extraordinary authority, there's no statement that would imply there's something wrong here. There are two passages. If I had time, I would look at them with you. I'm aware of two texts in the entire Old Testament that have been disputed as possibly questioning whether it was right. And if you want to talk about them on another occasion, fine, ask me. But just so you know what we're talking about, just think of Esther, for example. Esther, who was queen of Persia, about whom the book of Esther is written. We discover her ordering men and women to do her bidding, by which salvation was accomplished for the entire people of God. And look at the language, just so you know, that she's not just a trophy wife, you know, good looks but no brains, someone who is meant to just sort of go along to get along. It says Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. We find language like she appointed Mordecai over Haman's estate. She's assigning, doing things of legal consequence. We read about how she, in fact, gives Haman's estate, the estate had been given to her, which means that she not only had a massive amount of wealth, but with the estate, all that which goes with it, servants, etc. But maybe most impressive of all is the statement, Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. That doesn't impress you as it does me, but let me share with you why that's so exciting. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, there were only three festival assemblies that every single Israelite was required to assemble in worship of God during those assemblies. You know them, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Moses was God's spokesperson for determining. No prophet ever added to that number. None of the prophets had the authority to require every single person now to celebrate and worship God on some occasion, celebrating some greater redemptive event. But just Moses. Oh, and also Esther. Esther adds to the list a fourth such festival assembly that's mandatory for all believers, and that is Purim. Think about the implications of that. It shows she didn't just have political authority, but she had religious authority for the community of God that is virtually, well, as I say, in this respect, it's in many other respects, if I had time, there are about 10 parallels with Moses we could look at with respect to her in her portrait in the book of Esther. Let's jump to the New Testament, though, because there's where the real battle lies of wondering why it is, how we should apply these things in our day. Once again, in the New Testament, there aren't a lot of indications, individuals who are described as having leadership who are women. Naturally, there's Jesus who points 12 apostles who all happen to be men. Other women are around him and engages them. But, you know, we have that symbolism of Jesus as starting a new Israel. And so you have 12, not 10, not 15, but 12. And, of course, they're men because he wants to make the point. This is the beginning of a new Israel. The patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel, were the progenitors of the Old Testament people of God. Here will be the progenitors of a new spiritual Israel. So for the symbolism, we understand why there would have only been men. But still we wonder and notice, well, okay, it's uncommon. It's culturally unexpected in the New Testament period. But I would argue there's no place where women are told they cannot lead. Nowhere they're told that they cannot lead in the political sphere, in the socioeconomic business sphere, or even in the ecclesial sphere, despite what the Bible says about marriage, where there is, in fact, a role relationship that Scripture sets out, usually misunderstood, but nevertheless sets out and ought to be honored. We'll talk about it in a moment. Despite all the wonderful things the New Testament says about women, despite the things Jesus did in affirming them and using them, even commissioning the women who first came to the empty tomb and discovered his resurrection and telling them that they must go and tell the apostles what they must do. He urges them to actually give orders to the other apostles. That's really quite remarkable. Despite such evidences, there are, nevertheless, four New Testament texts that have been used to raise questions about the rightness of the propriety of women in leadership in the church or functioning in official capacities as teachers, like a pastor or an elder. And two of them can be considered together, and we're just glancing at them. One is 1 Timothy 3, and parallel to it, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. This is the first one we want to look at it because it describes the requirements for an elder or overseer, as the Bible uses that term synonymously. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, some Bibles translate that, bishop, you'll discover it's the same thing as elder, however. In Titus 1:1, it's used interchangeably with elder. Elder is a bishop. A bishop is an elder. We could call her, if you want to have fun, you could call Nick Bishop Dedicate, just so he'll feel more empowered. Anyway, it's the same thing. And Acts chapter 20 likewise shows the synonymous character of them, and so does 1 Peter 3. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife. Now, what does that mean? And then it talks about how he must manage his own family well, and his children have to obey him with proper respect. You heard that? I don't know whether that was Victoria or what. Anyway, yeah, and then it says deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, and I could go on, and they also have to be the husband of but one wife, and so on. These two statements in 1 Timothy 3 with a parallel in Titus 1 sound like it just, hey, women don't apply. This is all just for men. Doesn't it read that way? In fact, you have to be not just men. You got to be the husband of one wife. You got to be, in other words, married, and you've got to have children. Well, obviously, no one has interpreted in that way exactly. Otherwise, Paul could not have been an elder because he was unmarried. Jesus himself couldn't apply because he wasn't married and had no children. So clearly, these requirements are to be applied only insofar as they are relevant to the individual. If you are married, you have to be married, but but to one wife. You can't, if we're in Africa and there's a polygamous situation, you're not going to be made an elder, because we want our elders to at least outwardly, visibly model what God's will is for our lives, though we are all very imperfect. If you have children and they're refractory and all the rest, well, it's assumed that, you know, maybe you're not going to be able to lead any more effectively the family of God than you were leading your own family. So it's not an unfair qualification to look for. But does that mean no men should apply? Well, no. No women, rather. No. And that's because we know that every single time in the Bible that you have a job description that's intended for everyone, it's always written as if only men could apply. It's written in androcentric language. One good proof of this would be in Numbers chapter 12. Miriam, who is a prophet, the sister of Moses, Miriam and Moses weren't getting along. And Miriam was beginning to say to Moses, along with Aaron was saying with her, "Hey, Moses, where do you get off thinking that you're like better than the rest of us? You know, doesn't God speak to me?" says Miriam, who is a prophet and described that way in Exodus 15. I mean, you know, she also could bring revelation from God. How's that any different than you, Moses? At that point, God, hearing this, comes down in a pillar of fire and cloud and actually speaks to the family and says to Miriam in her hearing, as well as to Moses, that yes, he does reveal himself to prophets, to him in dreams and so on, but to Moses, I reveal myself face to face. There is a qualitative difference in Moses' experience of the revelation of God, intimacy that exceeds that which prophets get. While God is saying this, and Miriam is right there, he uses masculine language the whole time. I revealed myself to him in dreams. And Miriam's there, and she could say, "God, maybe you didn't notice, but I'm a woman." Well, God is using masculine terms because prophets are both men and women. And God wanted to make it clear that there is this perpetual distinction between the special role Moses had as covenant mediator and the particular roles that prophets have, which is a lesser role. So in Jesus, we gave that example when he was ministering to the Samaritan woman at the well. As the moment he's there, right there with her, no one else is there, but the moment he wants to say something that applies to both men and women, namely, if you just knew who I was, you would have asked me for living water. And then he talks about how I will give that water that will well up within him and will become a water springing up to eternal life. He uses masculine language, even though he's talking to a woman, because he wants us to know this offer to come to him for living water is an offer made to all of us, male or female. So as a result, interpreters have recognized that though this looks like it could only apply to men, it can't be ruled out that it applies to women too. And so 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are now taken off the table. They may apply to an all-male leadership, but you can't count on it. It just may be the typical androcentric language that we get all throughout the Bible. The 10th commandment, you know, do not covet your neighbor's wife, also means don't covet your neighbor's husband. You just switch the words around. So you're not going to be the husband of one wife. You'll have to be the wife of one husband. And you just make corresponding adjustments. A second text, or third text, really, because Titus 1 is one, just like Timothy, is 1 Corinthians 14 that has been used by some to rule out the possibility of women leading and having a leadership role in the church. It says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says." And so on. I meant to bring like a shield here so I could, in case anyone starts throwing rotten tomatoes or whatever. I didn't write this. I'm just reading it. And as is often the case, there are sometimes questions about translation in addition to interpretation. But consider how difficult this would be to apply. I mean, how do you implement it here at Park Street Church? Just imagine, here we are all getting ready to worship God. And I don't know, the only thing that occurs to me is you got to, you know, put, you know, half of us should sing. No, if you're to be silent, that means no singing of hymns. So when the Bible says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, even though in the Old Testament that would be men and women, suddenly now are we supposed to stop that and only men can make a joyful noise to the Lord? That's ridiculous. Does it mean that women can't pray in church? Well, if it does mean that, then talk about God not being a God of disorder. Paul himself is causing disorder because earlier in chapter 11, he talks about women praying and prophesying in church. How can you pray and prophesy? Well, I guess you could do, you know, American Sign Language or something, you know, without speaking. Clearly, there is something, what's this silent about? What's not allowed to speak? What's this mean? I think, as I say, the contradiction in chapter 11 proves we must not be understanding ourselves. We're not understanding this passage correctly. Does everyone get that? You all see why this is a problem here? Here you are to pray and prophesy, but, you know, but here we're told women are going to have to be silent. Every woman who prays or prophesies and then is about head covering. If I had time, I have a whole bunch of slides about head covering, but you don't need to know about that. Let's just jump right to silence. This is not the only passage where in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about silence, and the other ones are in the same chapter. If there's no interpreter, if someone is speaking in tongues, Paul says, but there's no interpreter to interpret this speaking in tongues, the speaker should not, well, our Bible translates it, keep quiet, but the other Bibles translate it correctly, keep silent. It's the very same word, silent. You shouldn't, if you have a gift of speaking in tongues, but there's no interpreter, you should be silent, he says, in the church and speak to himself and God. And a little later, connection with prophecy. If someone's prophesying, a revelation, though, comes to someone else who's sitting down, the first speaker should, unfortunately, our Bible translates as stop, but it's the very same Greek word translated correctly in the ESV as be silent. But does that mean if you're a prophet and you happen to come up to a service where there was another person who got a revelation, that meant you can't sing that Sunday, you're not allowed to pray out loud that Sunday, maybe you had the sermon and you can't give it? No, obviously these words all mean being silent with respect to a particular kind of speech that is in view. You can still greet one another and say, hi, my name is Sally, and you can still lead in prayer and say the Lord's Prayer and with everybody else. But in each case, it's stopping the kind of speech that is being considered in that context. Now back to our text. Maybe we can get the whole picture. What Paul wants is, fine, there can be lots of speaking in church. When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. We're all bringing gifts when we come in worship. And it all must be done for the edification of the church. That's the basic rule. But you see, if you speak in tongues but there's no interpreter, then no, it's not blessing a lot of people. So do it alone, quietly, at home. If you are prophesying but the revelation is given to someone, for the sake of the better edification of the congregation, you just stop talking if someone has something more edifying to say. It's all for edification. And by the way, it's everyone. Yes, I know it says brothers there, but that's because everywhere in the New Testament, when sisters are mentioned, it's always just biological ones. Brothers and sisters, the moment you read that in the New Testament, it's brothers and sisters biologically. When it's brothers and sisters spiritually, it's always brothers. So brothers means brothers and sisters if you just read through the New Testament. So we're back to, then what is the whole problem? Well, I don't know whether I've got it here or not, but it's verse 15 that strengthens, that answers our problem. I forgot it. I got rid of so many things that it went too long this morning. So here, let me get here. if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. What this verse 35 is doing is it's giving the answer that then helps us to understand what the problem was with the speaking. The speaking that is being talked about here is questions. You've got to remember, in the New Testament world, many of the women were disadvantaged in their education. And so when we were asked to turn to 1 Timothy, they said, "What's Timothy?" And then asking, interrupting, how do you know what these numbers are? Those are all very viable, perfectly fine questions. But you can get the answer at home, because to answer them in church would not be edifying to everyone. It would only edify you, just like speaking in tongues only edifies you, unless there's an interpreter. So Paul is saying, nothing wrong with asking questions. There are no dumb questions, but ask them. Well, ask your husbands at home. And by the way, because his husbands were, the women here really are wives. It's not, anyway, okay, fine. So the silence is only with respect to questions, interrupting with questions that would not be edifying. So we're back to the last passage, the fourth passage. I got a number three here because Titus I included with 1 Timothy 3. We're back to the one and only text where there really is a debate among Bible-believing Christians. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. I love using Susan Foe as an example. Susan Foe is a graduate of Wellesley. She went to Westminster Theological Seminary, but she found Christ here at Park Street Church. And so we're very indebted to her. And she wrote what is still probably one of the best books arguing against women in church leadership, against allowing women to preach or to be elders. And in her book, what's interesting about it is she acknowledges, after going through all the texts, that the only text on which that is based is 1 Timothy chapter 2, these verses. All the others are easily answered or have been misunderstood. It's still the best argument, and I've chatted with her. She's a friend and all that, but we're still in disagreement about that last time we talked, which was some years ago, which is fine, because we're in agreement about something far more important, as you'll see. We're in agreement with what the Bible affirms about women, even if it, in this case, we disagree about what it might prohibit. What it affirms, of course, is that women can teach and have authority over men in all other contexts. Mary orders a bunch of servants that weren't hers, go do whatever Jesus tells you. Where does she get off saying that? Well, she has the right to. Apparently, she has some relationship with the folks who are offering the wedding. You could look through the Bible and find plenty of examples of approved leadership. There's no reason why you can't teach neurobiology to, it doesn't have to be an all-female class. If you happen to be at Harvard Medical School, you can let the guys listen in. They may not get much out of it because they're guys, but they will at least be allowed there. You can be a CEO of General Motors, IBM, as is the case right this minute, or the Prime Minister or the Chancellor of an entire country, as is Merkel. Everyone agrees with that. No one is debating that. Christians are not taking the view of some other religions where women seem to be disallowed in public virtually. General agreement that even in the church, women can speak with lesser authority. Everyone that I know of in the Christian community, evangelical, even those who disagree about whether women can be elders, believe that a woman can pray and prophesy in church. They can do those things which have lesser authority. You can sing. And by the way, if you've seen some of the songs in the Bible, like the whole book of Psalms, you can do a lot of teaching with singing, letting the word of God dwell in us richly. Prayers. Look at the Bible's prayers and realize lots of teaching, little less authority than perhaps the kind of authority that's being prohibited, if it is being prohibited, but still instruction, lots of instruction can come. All agree also that, and this will surprise you, that women can also be used to teach with greater authority than the elders or the pastors and the preachers. They can be used with greater authority because they can prophesy, or they can actually be used of God to help write the Bible. Divinely inspired leadership in terms of teaching. That's what's interesting. Every single time, except one exception, which is a random list, but typically Paul lists the various offices and gifts in a particular order, where apostles are always or typically mentioned first, then prophets, then come the teachers and pastors and so on. So if you have the ability to prophesy, like the women do, according to 1 Corinthians 11, you have a higher authority, not a lesser one. More evidence, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? There's another one. How about Ephesians? It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. In every one of these lists, notice prophets are above. And we could look at other examples too. So that shows that this is not about inferiority of women. Whether you are a complementarian who feels women do not belong in the pastorate or in eldership, or whether you're an egalitarian who thinks they do belong, we now know clearly it's not because of inferiority. Everyone agrees on that. Because there are even higher privileges. And oh, by the way, in the last day, it'll even be more so. Think of the parable of the mina. Women and men will be ruling over 10 cities, according to Jesus' parable. I mean, talk about authority. And we are going to be already a kingdom of priests. Even on my servants, men and women, he pours out a spirit and they will prophesy. Every woman who prays or prophesies, and we can look at the many texts that show that. And so we can look at the Bible, lots of examples of women prophets, including Deborah, Huldah, Anna, who's telling everybody, men and women, in the temple, by the way. She's never leaves the temple. She's praying there all the time and tells men and women about the Messiah in the temple. But maybe not serving as an elder. And we could look at other examples of this. All right. And women who contributed to Scripture, Exodus 15, 21 comes from Miriam. Deborah gave us Judges 5. The mother of Lemuel gave us all of Proverbs 31. Great text. Song of Hannah, Mary's song, and so on. The author of Hebrews, if Priscilla wrote it, as some think. Okay. It's just the intermediate level that we're debating about. This is not something to kill over. Because even if you have the belief that a woman should not preach, there is no text that says a man can't learn from her. That is, if she's preaching the word of God, then you can learn. In fact, there's one elder in this church, we're not all in agreement on this, but I praise God for his dear spirit. One of our female preachers was preaching on a Sunday night, and he went up to the balcony, snuck up there, he didn't want to be seen, because a woman was preaching, and came out of the service and came up to me and said, Gordon, God forgive me, but boy, was she good. He would never have allowed it, but it was clearly the word of God coming out. And that's a dear spirit to have. So how about the interpretation? There are some questions. The main question is this talking about male-female relationships? Paul could have said male and female, but he doesn't. Or is he talking about marriage? I'd like to persuade you with 8 arguments that this passage that has caused so much trouble is all about marriage. And it says the exact same thing as 1 Peter chapter 3 says, which everyone agrees is about marriage. Okay, you've got where we're heading? 8 quick arguments. I don't know how quick, hopefully quick. 1, first of all, you don't have to know Greek, just look in footnotes, and it's true, the new NIV has a footnote that alerts you to the fact, or wife, I do not permit a woman, or wife. The word that is up here is the word gune, where we get gynecology, and it's the only word in Greek for wife. Anytime you want to say a wife, you have to use this word. And it's a judgment call on the part of the translator, is it a woman or a wife? And it's the same thing. There are several ways of saying man, anthropos and others. But if you use aner, this word, it could be a man or it could be a husband. But if you wanted to say husband, this is the word you use. So I would say, let's just correct that right now, but I'll give you 7 more arguments and correct that to husband. Next, how do we know that these words, well, they're the only words that are in Greek for these ideas of wife and husband, but we can do better than that. The Apostle Paul uses the word for man 50 times and the word for woman 53 times, am I right? 54 times in close proximity in 11 different contexts, and every single time other than this passage, when he puts them together, it's husband and wife. Every single time. Did you get that? How can I emphasize that a little bit more? Let me just see. How about this there? In every other case. Every other case. So we're talking about over 50 occurrences of each word in 11 contexts. In every other case, it's always husband and wife. This is how he says husband and wife. All right. How about the next argument? C3. Adam and Eve, he mentions. Adam and Eve? Paul, every time he refers to Adam and Eve in Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 11, always uses them as the model, the paradigm for marriage, not for male-female relationships. And that's how Genesis uses them. In fact, it would be scary. Moses tells us it's for this reason, the way Adam and Eve were created, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That shouldn't apply to all men and women together. That applies only to husbands and wives. That's only marriage. That's marriage. If you have Adam and Eve mentioned, you're talking marriage. What's another argument? Well, the verse 15 mentions childbearing. I realize there's a lot of childbearing these days, and it's not necessarily linked to marriage, but not so in the biblical world. You mentioned childbearing, you're talking about a husband, a wife, Father's Day, that kind of thing. You're talking about marriage, family. That is another proof. That's number 4. Number 5, the cultural context of what's said. Remember all that stuff about hairstyles? I dress modestly, decency, braided hair, gold, pearls, expensive clothes. What's all that about? We have tons of examples of moralists, moral thinkers talking to women about what clothes they should wear or the hairstyles. It's always to wives, never to women. It's never to girls. If you're an unmarried girl, in fact, if you're Father's Day, you want your daughter to look fetching. That's the whole plan. It's your wife that you're a little more concerned about when everybody's, wow, Jane, you're looking dazzling. You know, I mean, we appreciate the compliments, but when I start hearing them too vigorously expressed toward my wife, I get nervous. So cultural context means wives, they're the ones. Those are the only kinds of such rules. In fact, there's a wonderful funerary inscription. If you ever want to think of what to write about your spouse, it's so beautiful. This is a husband on this wonderful inscription writes, oh, our marriage lasts without disharmony for fully 40 years. This is the tombstone. We are married for over, no problems. I wish that our long union had come to its final and through something that had befallen me instead of you. I wish I had died first. That's a real desire most of us have, isn't it? Your loyalty, affability, courteousness, easygoing nature, assiduous woolworking, reverence, the attire not designed for attracting attention, modesty of appearance, meaning hairdos and makeup. You see, this husband is praising his wife because she guarded the marriage, the relationship, precisely by her demeanor and comportment and the things she wore. That was important in the New Testament world. That's another argument. There are many, many other examples I could have used. Next argument, mention of submission. She's supposed to learn in submission, according to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2. Anytime Paul mentions submission in connection with that's always husbands and wives. It isn't women, other women submitting to other men. That's not good. In fact, that's dangerous. It's a little sick. The submission. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission to whom? To what? Well, in the context of marriage, it's to a spouse, a husband. Every other time it is, anytime Paul uses this vocabulary. So once again, wife. The fact that we should expect Paul to talk about marriage because marriage has been a problem here. There's some false teaching where they're forbidding marriage. They're telling women, you can't have a relationship with God. Don't you know how troubling and distracting babies are and marriage? What you want is to get into a nunnery, a convent. And there was a strong teaching to condemn marriage and family. And Paul should answer that. I say he's answering it right here. If Paul knows a problem, if it's the Paul I know, he always addresses it. He doesn't ignore the problem. He's making it clear, no, you'll be saved through childbearing. You can have that won't in any way detract from your spiritual life, not a real spiritual life, a fake one that requires certain conditions of solitude and all that, yes, but not the one God has in mind where we live it in the trenches with the Holy Spirit. So he goes on and talks about that. All right. Verbal parallels, and here are the real parallels. Here it is. Here's the beginning of it. 1 Timothy 2 on the left, 1 Peter 3 on the right, and it'll continue on down. There's concern about prayer. Husbands, be considerate with your wives. Treat them with respect so that nothing will hinder your prayers. In the Old Testament, husbands are warned, you want to wreck your relationship with God, the best way to do it is wreck your relationship with your wife in Malachi chapter 2. Because God sees marriage as a covenant and he holds you responsible. If you treat her right, heaven's door will be open. You don't treat her right, God is not going to receive any, he's not going to listen to your prayers. That's why mentioning prayer here, the disputing and anger isn't with each other. It's with your wife. The kind of disputes that are most destructive and damaging to a spiritual life. Don't let it happen. Well, if it's husbands over here, every single time, every Bible I know has husbands in 1 Peter 3, the very same word should be translated the same way over here. We know Peter read Paul, he says so, and says there's some stuff that's hard to understand. And I'm guessing that Peter wrote this to make it a little clearer what we're talking about. And it goes on. Wives in the same, be submissive to your husbands. All the words I have in yellow have the exact same corresponding word over here in Timothy. There's lots of shared vocabulary. In fact, these are the only two passages in the whole Bible mentioning all those braids and the jewelry and that stuff. That language is only found in these two passages. And, oh, by the way, she must be silent is the same thing as the quiet spirit. Remember, Peter says, you know, be submissive to your husbands. If any of them don't believe the word, they can be won without words. That doesn't mean you never can talk. You just can't nag or, you know, berate or, right? It's what you say that's the problem. And if it's the what you say isn't edifying, don't say it. It's that kind of silence, all the language. So you want to have a quiet spirit, but over here translated silent, but it's still just quiet. It's the same word in Greek. I like the word quiet. It's a little better. It makes it clearer what we mean, a kind of a little more useful term. Okay, well, anyway, so we want to get rid of those wives, turn it all into husbands, wives, marriage language. That's the first thing we want to do. I'm almost done. Anyway, you know, by the way, there are, you know, lots of commentaries, massive, big, huge commentaries that have recently been published. These are a couple of them, and a new study Bible that advocate the view that I've held all this time and have been talking about. I'm really excited to be able to point to real authorities, but they're not the first. This is already favored by Martin Luther. This view of 1 Timothy 2, and by some of his Lutheran followers, Dutch exegete in the 16th century, Calovius in the 17th. I mean, this is long before modern feminism. We're not fiddling with the Bible to make it fit what we want. Fine interpreters of the Bible have held these views long before 2015. What does it mean to teach? You mean wives can't teach? What if your wife is trying to help you, you know, figure out whether there's a flat? and you don't know how to work that, you know, meter. Well, is that not allowed? Well, of course it's allowed. This is not, we're talking about church, we're talking about ecclesial situations on anyone's view. Well, how about in church? What if you're showing your hubby a really great passage that he, the pastor didn't think of, that really brings the message home? Well, of course you can do that on anyone's view. But it's helpful to go to the authoritative, the most authoritative Greek lexicon. And it turns out that the word teach, I do not permit a wife to teach. The very first meaning given for that word is to tell someone what to do. And it can have a very pejorative sense, telling you what to do. Wives, win that husband over without a word. Don't do too much telling him what to do, or it may have the negative effect because of the arrogance of men, I guess. Anyway, we know in Matthew's gospel, the soldiers who were guarding the tomb were told what to say. They didn't bring out, you know, the authorities didn't bring out a chalkboard and have, you know, some lessons. They were told. They were bossed into, forced into, it was dictated to them. It's a language that can have it's not just teach, it's telling in a very bullying kind of way. In any way, I think that's that kind of negative connotation that it has in this text. Don't tell your husband what to do. And how about to have authority over? Well, whole books have been written on this, but again, if you look at the Chicago most authoritative lexicon, one meaning they offer is dictate to. It's a very rare word. It only has a few occurrences before the New Testament, nothing else in the New Testament. But I love the fact that Chrysostom, who knew Greek, spoke it fluently, one of the early church fathers, knew it better than any of us. He uses this same word, authentein, which is translated to have authority or maybe dictate to. He uses the same word to warn husbands, don't do it. Not only shouldn't women do this, whatever, wives shouldn't do it, husbands shouldn't either. He writes, husbands, do not therefore be domineering, is the way they usually translate it, same word, just because your wife is being submissive to you. Just because God is calling her to be submissive, don't take advantage of that and start being a tyrant, domineering. Don't be domineering just because she's submissive. And wives, do not take it for granted just because your husband loves you. I sure hope that's true. But anyway, we do take ourselves and each other for granted. Anyway, but there is a wonder. So I would say be domineering. I do not permit a wife to tell her husband what to do or be domineering. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. God has a plan for marriage that involves functional subordination, and there is a call to submissiveness, but it's a wonderful mutual call. And I know it's late, so I'm going to close with something Chrysostom also wrote. He wrote to us Father's Day. It's a great thing. Men, do you want your wife to be submissive to you as the church is to Christ? Love her just the way that Christ does the church. And if it should be necessary for you to give your life for her, or be cut to pieces 1,000 times, or endure anything whatsoever, do not refuse it. Indeed, even if you were to suffer in this way, you would not yet be doing what Christ did, for you would be doing this for someone with whom you are already united. But he did it for her who until then had only rejected him and hated him, namely his church. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have allowed us to see what love is by showing it embodied in the Savior, our Lord Jesus himself. We pray that as men on this Father's Day, as men who might be contemplating marriage, that you would teach us this kind of love. That we would love even as Christ did, with a love that is self-giving rather than self-serving. That is more about the other than she makes me happy. And oh God, we pray that you would help us as we think about the young girls that are growing up in this church. May we set them free to be all that you are calling them to be. in the power of your Holy Spirit, and the young men as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.